And actually, usually, let me explain, usually with our children, the leaders of children's worship today, Chris and Christy Mayfield, usually they teach the same passage I'm teaching. I send them an outline and talk to them a little bit, and they may take it a little bit different way, but basically we teach the same thing, so our children are learning the same thing we are. Well, you may understand why this morning they will not be teaching Genesis 38. And as we go through this this passage of Scripture, they'll get questions. Well, Mr. Chris, what does that mean? And all he'd be able to do is say, ask your parents. All right? So you'll be thankful you're not going to have all the questions from Genesis 38 coming home this morning, okay? There's just some things in here that right now might not be the best thing for them. There's some great truths in here, but some of them know how to read a little too well right now. Well, turn your Bible to Genesis 38. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need that. We are Grace Bible Church, and we are committed to the consecutive exposition of the Word of God, meaning explaining and applying the Word of God to our lives. So we are in a series in Genesis. It's around 70 messages now in Genesis, and we're just now getting rolling. I'm kidding. We're actually on the downhill slide here. The last part of the book goes a lot quicker than the first, and as you see, we're, by the grace of God, going to go through all of Genesis 38 this morning. And the title of the message this morning from Genesis 38 is Rebellion Against God's Plan. Rebellion Against God's Plan. Let's go to the Lord, this great God that we serve, and ask Him to open our hearts and minds. Lord, once again, we come to our time of worship where we look to You to teach us from Your Word. Lord, ultimately, only You can plant the truths from Your Word in our hearts. We can have the best teacher in the world, and not necessarily meaning me, Lord, but the greatest preachers in the history of the world could stand before audience of thousands, and not one person's heart be changed unless You moved. So, Lord, this morning we are asking You to move in our hearts and change our hearts, illumine our minds to understand the truth of Your Word. And, Lord, I pray it wouldn't stop there, because all it does is get to the mind. We'll walk out of here not changed, but where we pray it would get down to the deepest recesses of our soul, Lord, that the Word of God would be sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, and showing the intentions of our hearts, Lord. So we want You to change us, not just to inform us, but to transform us this morning. So, Lord, we beg You that You would do that. And, Lord, we pray these things, and we beg these things, and we plead with You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're familiar with the contents of this chapter in Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar, that might now refresh your memory what this chapter is about. You know that it's a very scandalous chapter, to say the least. And you got to ask the question, why in the world is this here? Why is this passage in the Word of God? And because we believe in a verbal, plenary or verbal inspiration, that's just a fancy name for we believe in every single word in here was inspired by God. Every single word. From Genesis to Revelation, Old and New Testament, from the Pentateuch to the history, to the poems, to the prophets, to the Gospels, to the epistles, to the Revelation. We believe it all. So God must have a reason for Genesis 38 being here, right? He does. And what was His purpose in placing it here between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39 in this Joseph narrative? We just got going with Joseph, and everybody loves Joseph. I knew some exciting things about Joseph's life, and he's like a hero in Genesis. I mean, in fact, he's really the only person that nothing bad is said about in Genesis. All the rest of them, we've seen all their warts. I mean, this is like the hero of all of Genesis. And then all of a sudden, God diverts Moses to chapter 38. Now, I think that there's two reasons, at least. Two reasons God places this information where He does. First, in the context of Genesis, it comes right before Joseph's temptation by Potiphar's wife, which we'll see next week. And therefore meant to serve as a contrast between the way Joseph and Judah handle temptation in a pagan culture. We'll see chapter 38, and then we'll see chapter 39. And they're night and day. We're night this week. We'll get day next week, okay? It's dark, this chapter is. And the second reason for this passage, at least the two that I'm bringing up this morning, it shows that rebellion against God's plan, though treacherous, For those who rebel cannot and will not prevent God's eternal and sovereign purposes and plan from coming about. And that's good news for us this morning. And that's really what we want to focus on this morning. When people rebel against God's plan, things can get ugly, right? Yeah. And when people rebel against anybody's plan, things can get ugly and possibly keep that plan, just a human plan, from coming to pass. All of us have probably been involved in something that we've planned, and all of a sudden somebody rebels against that plan. We don't call it rebellion, but they decide they've got a better plan, and they go do their plan. And it knocks down the plan that you may have spent time working on. Well, in the game of football, and those of you who know me, I played a little football in my day, and I haven't used a football illustration in a long time, so I think I'll use one this morning, all right, just to make sure that you know that I still have them. We got 11 guys, and these 11 guys, we have more than our team, 11 guys on the field at a time, and this is American rules football, not the thing you kick with your foot all the time with black and white. That's soccer here in the States, in case you're a big soccer fan, or from England, but Christian's not here with us anymore, so we don't have to explain that. They have to be completely committed to the game plan in order to succeed. They all have to be on the same page. When they break the huddle, when the quarterback calls a play, who's signaled them from the sideline, and he calls a play, there's a plan. Each one has something to do, working toward the same goal of making this plan succeed. In particular, offense, trying to score a touchdown. Well, if one of the offensive linemen, those are the great, big, huge guys that have a hard time fitting through those doors right there, either way, you know, like 6'6", 330 pounds, great big men. If one of them gets upset at one of the running backs, which is the guys in the back that get the ball that everybody on the other side is trying to kill, okay, if one of these big guys, whose job is trying to kill those other guys on their side so they don't get his running back, if he gets upset with the running back and decides, you know what, I'm going to rebel this play, I'm not going to block for that guy. Well, it's going to be hard for that plan to be accomplished, isn't it? It's probably going to prevent the plan from being accomplished. And he can rebel by throwing what we call a lookout block. And maybe you don't know what a lookout block is. And what a lookout block is, it's a really difficult technique to teach linemen, but all of them learn it, I think. I'm teaching Little League right now, coaching my son's team, and we got a lot of them that know this block already, and it's called the lookout block. So the ball is snapped, and the lineman stands up and turns around to the running back and yells, "Look out!" All right? And when they do that, I can promise you, it prevents the plan from coming to pass. It's a terrible thing that happened in our game some yesterday. Thankfully, not as much as it did the other team. That's usually who wins the game, who makes the least mistakes in this age group. But in contrast to that rebellion against plans that we might make, or something like football, rebellion against God's plan is entirely different. Yes, rebellion against God's plan, it can get ugly in our lives when we decide to rebel against God's plan. But it can never prevent the sovereign and eternal plan of God from coming to pass. Never. He's God, we're not. It will never prevent his plan from coming to pass. I guess so the good idea is kind of get on his plan. Because if you don't, it's going to get ugly. And it does. But it won't prevent. He will redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation through Christ, regardless of the rebellion of man against his plan. We just sang a song, indescribable, uncontainable. He placed the stars in the sky, and he knows them by name. He's in control of the lightning. He's in control of the sun, the snow, the storms. Remember, he's the Lord of the storms. This is the sovereign God of all the universe. Nothing can prevent his plan from taking place. And Genesis 38 highlights this truth for us this morning. So I want to encourage you to join me as we dig in here in Genesis 38. And we're going to discover four truths here concerning rebellion against God's plan in order that we might be humbled and led to greater worship of our great God. Let's begin by reading the first 11 verses and examining these verses. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Now, I would just like to comment now, I think they should have named him Error, and you'll see that here in a second. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son, named him Shelah, and it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. For what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now you can understand why our children are not covering this particular chapter this morning, just in the first 11 verses. But in these verses that I just read, we discover the first truth from Genesis concerning rebellion against God's plan. And that's rebellion against God's plan includes compromise. It includes compromise. When men rebel against God's sovereign and revealed plan, it is always compromise. Always compromise. It always includes compromise. And by compromise, what I mean there is by disobeying directives or commands that God has clearly put out in His Word. That's compromise. I know one of our former elders here, David Dupree, always used to say that people talk about having balance. You got balance. And he always said, well, balance is just another word for compromise. You know, sometimes we use balance as an excuse because we don't have to deal with the tough stuff. We just got balance in your life. You don't want to get too carried away, like obeying God's everything in God's Word. That would be like being carried away. You got balance. No, it's compromise. And any disobedience of God's Word is compromise. And that's exactly how this chapter begins here with Judah. It's compromise. And the first act of, the first aspect of compromise I want us to see is the act of compromise. What did he do? Well, look at the first phrase in verse 1. "And it came about at that time." So what kind of question should we ask here? At what time? It's important to know that. Well, it's referring back to chapter 37. When Judah and his brothers had this grand scheme, some of them wanted to kill their brother Joseph. They decided, well, we're going to sell him into slavery. They sell him to slavery. He ends up in Egypt. We'll see that later. And then they come back to their father and they pretend like he got killed by a wild animal, showing this blood, and then their father can't be consoled. Now, at that time, sometime soon, very soon after this, and the Hebrew, I mean, it's following one after another. After that happens, Judah leaves. He leaves. Now notice where he goes. He goes to visit a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Adullam was a royal, listen, a royal Canaanite city. And the first recipients, as well as the recipients here this morning of Genesis, would have immediately seen this as trouble, since every time one of Abraham's descendants ventured in and mingled among the Canaanites, there was trouble. And it's going to be no different this morning. Now notice in verse 2 what Judah does while in Adullam. It says, "Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her." Now this is major compromise on Judah's part. The combination of the words "saw" and "took" should remind us of what happened in Genesis 3:6, where Eve saw and took, exact same words. And it should also remind us from Genesis 12 where Pharaoh saw and took Sarah from Abraham. And then again, Genesis 34, Shechem saw and took Dinah. Every time these two words are used in combination, it's speaking of illicit, lustful, sensual sin. Every time when they're used in combination, saw and took. And here we have saw and took in the passage. Judah lusted after this Canaanite woman. He saw and took. His interest in her were purely physical. There was nothing there but a physical attraction. Not only does he take this woman for lustful reasons, but she's a Canaanite. And that's a problem. It has been made clear throughout Genesis, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the people of God were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And just for one example, I hope you all will think this is really clear, okay? So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from your from the daughters of Canaan." That's pretty clear. You shall not take a wife. And it's the same thing Abraham did. All right? This is clear. It's clearly laid out. by the patriarchs and by Abraham's descendants that they were not to marry those people from in the land of Canaan. He didn't want his people to be influenced by the pagan gods and the pagan people of the land of Canaan. That's the reason why. It wasn't that these people necessarily were ugly, and actually we see lots of times they seem to be beautiful. Okay? But he didn't want them to be influenced and leave their first love, which was him. Judah went against the clear directive of God here, and therefore he compromised. He sinned. This was compromise. And what we need to be clear of is that the word compromise is a synonym with sin. It's sin. There's no other way around it. So when people say, well, they compromised, well, okay, you just said they sinned. Let's just be honest about it, right? They compromised. In fact, compromising the truth of God's word and his instructions to us in any area is sin. Well, that's Judah, right? Mr. Compromise. How about us? Do we compromise when it comes to the word of God? Do we conveniently pick and choose those things in God's word that we want to follow? So we may know it all and be able to recite all the Navigator verses, but if we don't obey them, it doesn't matter if we can recite them. We can memorize the whole Bible, but if we don't follow through and obey God's word, it doesn't really matter. One area I've seen this compromise happen in the body of Christ, and it's a direct parallel that something happens here in this chapter, which we read. I see young people date, okay, we use it whatever word, court or whatever word they use today, go together, that'll, they change it all the time, and it all means the same thing. They spend a lot of time and there's with another person from the opposite sex and become attracted, and then eventually marry non-Christians. And what's worse is I see parents condone, if not outright encourage, these type of relationships, where the scripture makes it clear that this is not God's will. And just one of those passages is really clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be bound together or unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And it goes on. And the principle here is not to be bound together in any spiritual relationship with those who do not have the same nature. As a believer, we have a new nature. God has made us into a new creation, a new creature. And we're not to be bound with those in spiritual. And marriage is a spiritual relationship. And we're not to be bound with those that do not have a new nature, who are not born again. They only bring pain and terrible, negative, sinful consequences to our lives. And I've seen it. I've seen people's lives be wrecked because of this. He's like, well, you know, I married my husband or wife, and they weren't a believer, and now they are. Well, you know, that's great, and God can do that. He overcomes a rebellion, remember? But that's not what his will would be for us. And he doesn't want us to compromise because he doesn't want us to have to go through the ugly consequences that could deal with, get to go along with that. Well, compromise, which is sin, no matter what it is, you take your pick of what that compromise is. It will always lead to pain. Well, this is obviously leads us then to the second aspect of compromise we see in these first 11 verses, the consequences to compromise. In verses 3 through 5, we see that Judah and his unnamed Canaanite wife, it's interesting she's not named, tells you a lot about the relationship and of them, and they have three sons, Onan and Shelah. Also, don't name your son Shelah today. That would not be kind either. Er or Shelah. Onan might not be a really good one either. Conan might be better. It's interesting that Judah only names the first son. Notice this. He names the first one. She names the second two. And that was not the common practice. And we can learn a lot about that. It further points to the fact that the relationship was based on lust and physical gratification instead of love and mutual respect. The relationship is all mixed up. The roles of the husband and wife were all mixed up here because it's all about lust, especially on his part. In verse 6, we see that Judah takes a wife for his firstborn, and her name is Tamar. So here Tamar is introduced. And verse 7 tells us was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? The Lord killed him. The Lord killed him. Let's just like put it out there so we really understand what this is saying. He killed him. The Lord killed someone. Let me say it one more time. The Lord killed someone. I get to say it again in just a few verses. This is serious. The Lord, it should be shocking. What? The Lord killed someone? Yes, he did. And it won't be the last time he does either, in the Old or New Testament. Whatever was doing, and possibly some commentators think that he was doing the same thing he will see his brother do here in a second, it was evil. evil, and the Lord took his life. The justice of God can most definitely be a consequence to compromise, can't it? The justice of God. And this is just. This man deserves the justice of God. Ur's father, Judah, had compromised, and his son had obviously followed suit and compromised, and as a consequence received the Lord's righteous justice. God's justice is always right. He never makes a wrong decision. That's why it's called justice. He never makes a wrong decision. He has all the facts, and he had the facts on Ur. If this isn't bad enough, look at verse 8, where we see that Onan, Judah's second son, is instructed to perform his duty as a brother-in-law to Tamar and raise up an offspring for his brother. Now, this is known as a levirate marriage, and levirate means brother-in-law. Now, what happened, if your brother's wife died and you were still single, then you were to take that his bride, his widow, as your wife, and raise up offspring on his behalf so that his child, his son, could become heir. All right, that's what he did. And then, and Jesus talks about this in the Pharisee. Well, whose wife will she be when we're in heaven? They got it all wrong, but they understood what levirate marriage was. What if this guy dies, and this guy dies, and this guy dies, and they get to heaven, whose wife? And he said, that's not the issue here. But that was even practiced in Jesus' day. It was practiced even before it was put in the law. We see it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's actually written in the law, the Mosaic law. Verse 9 then tells us that Onan did not want to raise up an heir for his brother. He didn't want to do it. Since he was in line to get his father's estate. He was the next heir, so if he raises up a kid, he doesn't get it. This guy's real selfless, isn't he? And the way he did this was we don't have to explain this, we all know what it means. He wasted or spilled his seed on the ground. That's the way he did it. And the Hebrew indicates that he did this often. It's whenever he went into her. He did it over and over and over and again. He was in the relationship solely to enjoy the sensual aspect of it, but did not want to take the responsibility to fulfill his role as a brother-in-law. Like father, like son, he was motivated by lust, just like his father Judah. Once again, we see in verse 10 that the Lord took his life also. He killed him. God killed Onan. He killed him. And once again, because of the compromise of Onan's father, Judah, and the subsequent compromise of Onan himself, we see consequences of the righteous justice of the Lord poured out on him. Now, many people look at a text like this and are shocked at the quick justice that the Lord deals out here. Gosh, he killed him. He's a little harsh there, God, aren't you? Well, instead of being shocked by this, we should be shocked that it didn't happen more often. That's what we should be shocked about. We've all sinned, and we've been evil, and therefore we deserve the justice of God. That's what we deserve. That's why grace is so great. The fact that we're here this morning is a testimony to the mercy and grace of God. This is what we should be shocked about, that we're all still standing. Even though we may be forgiven, there's still consequences to our sin. And if God wants to bring the consequence of justice in our life in the sense of taking our life, he can, and he'll be completely righteous in doing that. Now, that'll shake us up, won't it? God may kill us. He may. It's an act of mercy if he does that for a believer who's walking in sin. Well, notice what Judah tells Tamar after Onan's killed. He says, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. Now, this is what he says with his lips, and this is what Tamar has to trust is true. Okay, this is what he says with his lips. But the reader, we get a little look at his heart and what he's really thinking, because it says he thought to himself, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. I mean, every time somebody marries this girl, they die. And that's what he's obviously thinking. I'm not going to send off my youngest son here to marry and die off. Well, the fact is, though, he had no intentions of ever, even though he said it, he had no intentions of ever sending Shelah to fulfill his right and his elaborate obligation. The text says that she then went and lived in her father's house, and Judah's thought at this time was out of sight, out of mind. The problem's gone. It's not. Because when you sin and you compromise, there's consequences, and those consequences can last for a long time, and they will in his life. Judah obviously deceives Tamar here, and in a sense, he leaves her a widow forever. Judah's compromise has brought negative consequences on his sons and Tamar. If you've been here very long in our series in Genesis, you'll remember how a compromise, our compromise, or the consequences of our own sin affect others. Then we've got this thing that I've said many times to help us remember exactly how that happens. And you all could probably say it too, but just to help us remember it again, sin always takes us farther than we want to go, costs us more than we want to pay, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and hurts others along the way. Doesn't it? It does. And that's what's happening right here. The compromising sin of Judah has ripple effects in these people's lives, and we have ripple effects for many people after them because of his sin. Well, we need to be reminded that our consequences, our compromise leads to consequences in people's lives. Don't be deceived that you can compromise, walk away from the Word of God, and there'll be no consequences. That's what Adam and Eve thought, right? They were wrong. It's what David thought when he just said he was supposed to be out to war, it says. He invites Bathsheba up for a little one-night stand. He thought there'd be no consequences. Nobody would ever know. Huge consequences. This is what Judah thought here, and he was terribly mistaken as well. The Scripture makes it clear that our sin and its consequences will catch up with us. Look what it says in Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. There will be consequences, Moses is telling them here in Numbers, to your sin. May God, by His grace, grant us the ability to resist compromise in our life so we don't have to deal with the consequences that come with it or pass those consequences on to others. Well, we've now discovered that rebellion against God's plan includes compromise. It's evident in Judah's life. Let's now pick up with verse 12 through 23 in our next section of this wonderful chapter. Chapter 38, verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died, and when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hara the Adamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law was going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shua had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me, that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Eniam?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, 'There has been no temple prostitute here.'" Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Well, in these verses, we see the second truth from Genesis 28 concerning the rebellion against God's plan. Rebellion against God's plan includes desperation. There are two aspects of desperation I want us to see here this morning. The first thing is we see forced desperation. Look with me at the first phrase in verse 12. "Now, after a considerable time," that phrase should jump off the page. After a considerable time. And it speaks so loudly about what he had promised Tamar. It speaks loudly about the elapsed time that had taken place from the promise he had made, meaning Shua had grown up. And we see that in context. Well, after this time elapsed, Judah's wife dies, who doesn't have a name here, and he goes through the formal mourning process, and he moves on like nothing ever happened. And we see that. Notice where he goes and with whom he goes. He goes to Timnah, another Canaanite city, which of course means trouble, right? Canaanites. In fact, a later date in Israel's history, in the book of Judges, we see someone go to Timnah, also looking for a woman. Judges 14:1-2. "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.'" And we know what happened to Samson. He went to Timnah. It's not a good place to be. And that is exactly where Judah's heading. He keeps rebelling against God's plan by continually going back to the Canaanites. I mean, he doesn't learn. Just keeps going back. He also goes with his old buddy, Hira the Adamite. Little Hira from back in the first couple of verses, the last time they got together, what were they in search of? Some women. And that's what they're in search of again. And not a good in search of a woman. They're not in search of a Proverbs 31 type of woman. I can promise you that. And we see that's obvious from our text. In verses 13 and 14, Tamar sees that Judah was not going to keep his promise. And she knew the character of her father-in-law and his reason for coming to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, let me tell you about the sheep shearing time. It was a time of celebration, carousing, and drunkenness. And we learned that from 1 and 2 Samuel if you want to read about the sheep shearing time. That's what happened. It was just a big party. And there was lots of bad stuff going on, not just sheep shearing. There was a lot of sin shearing as well going on. It's terrible. And Tamar finds herself in this desperate situation. For now that she knows that Judah is not going to make good on his promise of Shelah being her husband, she's faced with a life of forced widowhood. As long as he's still alive, she cannot marry anyone without being adultery. She has to marry him. This desperation has, in a sense, been forced on her by Judah's deception. She's in a situation, she's desperate. She can't get out of it. She's going to be forced to be a widow and have no heirs. Desperate people do desperate things, don't they? And that's what she's getting ready to do. So playing on Judah's poor character and his appetite for the things of the world, she dresses up like a temple prostitute, places herself where she knows Judah will come through and see her on his way to Timnah. Now, is Tamar right in doing this? Or the passage neither condemns nor condones her? It doesn't say in this passage. Now, the rest of Scripture as a whole would condemn the act that she does, and rightfully so. But that's not the point the Lord's trying to get across here. That's why he doesn't go into whether he condemns or condones this act. It's sin. But that's not the issue. The issue is Judah's rebellion and his sin against God. That's the issue. He's the one who should know better, right? He's Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham, part of the chosen people. And that's what the Lord wants us to focus on. So here we see that Judah's sin of deceit brings forced desperation on Tamar. The second aspect of desperation I want us to look at in these verses is the fleshly desperation. Tamar indeed judged Judah's character correctly, right? Because he comes along. And he sees her, and in verses 15 and 16, he approaches her to fulfill his fleshly and lustful desires. One commentator calls him a profane fornicator. And that's a great way to put it. That's what he is. Tamar begins to bargain with him for the price to be paid, as we'll see later. And this bargaining is like a life insurance policy for her. It's for protection. And he agrees to send her a goat. All right, that's his, I'll send you a goat. This is the third time a goat has played a role in the deception of a patriarch. In Genesis 27, Jacob deceives Isaac with a goat, right? He brings this meal, all right? He's acting like Esau. And then in 37, Joseph's brothers, we just saw, deceive their father Jacob with the death of a goat and smearing it on Joseph's multicolored coat and deceiving him that he's actually dead. Then in verse 17 and here in chapter 38, she says she asks for a pledge from him to assure that he'll send the goat. Now notice in verse 18 how desperate Judah is to fulfill his fleshly lust. She asked him for his seal, his cord, and his staff. Now that means nothing to us, but it meant a whole lot at this time. And one commentator helps us understand the significance of this when he writes, a seal or a signet was attached to a cord and worn around the neck of a prominent or wealthy man. It was his insignia of sorts. It was a legal mark that identified him. The staff was likely a specially carved staff that was unique to him and also identified him. Clearly, Tamar wanted something that would clearly identify Judah as the one who fathered his child. He basically gives up his most prized possessions in order to have sex with his apparent prostitute. That's what he does. I mean, he's so desperate to fulfill his fleshly desires that he'll do anything. And this is most certainly a case of fleshly desperation. Then in verses 20 through 23, Judah sends the goat to receive the pledge from the woman's hand to get back his seal, his cord, and staff. But she can't be located. So Judah drops the search as not to bring too much attention to the situation and point him to be with a prostitute. After all, he left his wallet and driver's license with her. That's what he did. So, okay, I can't find her. Let's don't keep looking. Maybe it'll just be disappear. Well, the key here, though, is that Judah is in such rebellion against God's plan. He's completely driven. He's driven by his fleshly lust. That he's willing to give up the things that he prizes the most just to satisfy his thirst for sin. And this is definitely a picture of a desperate man. And remember, desperate people do desperate things, and he did. Well, how about those of us gathered here this morning? Will we be driven by fleshly desperation so we're willing to forfeit those things that are most important to us? Maybe your fleshly desperation doesn't stem from sexual lust, but for some it does. And some have wrecked their marriages, have wrecked their life by pursuing fleshly passions like sexual lust. Fleshly desperation can come in all sorts, shapes and sizes. You know that, right? It can also come in the thirst for possession and money. Men and women can become so driven to make more money and more money, they sacrifice so much time with their families just to get more money, to get more and more stuff, to get more and more storage buildings and 16 garages to put all their stuff in that they really don't need and never going to use again, so they have to have as many garage sales as possible to get rid of it all when it's all said and done. And they just keep going and going and going. And then they hand their children over to the world, and they wonder what happened to their children. They let the world raise them because they're so busy trying to make millions. I heard Chris Mayfield was talking about a guy who wrote The First Billion's the Hardest. That was this new book. I don't know. I can't think of the guy's name, but The First Billion's the Hardest. What's his focus? Money. Possessions. Well, we can only have one ultimate desire and only one ultimate passion, and that has got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't serve two masters. And in Matthew 6:24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be a devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. If we treasure Christ, now listen, if we treasure Christ above all, there will be no room for desperation for the things of the world. We'll be desperate for him. And maybe that be our heart this morning, that we want to be desperate and desire and treasure him more than everything. And that's one way to put down the desperation that comes from walking away from God. Well, we now come to these next three verses, and verses 24 through 26 in our narrative of Judah and Tamar. And follow along with me as I read these verses for us. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father, saying, I am with child, her father-in-law, and saying, I am with child by the man whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. Well, in these verses, we see the third truth from our passage this morning concerning rebellion against God's plan. Rebellion against God's plan includes hypocrisy. First, notice with me the reality of hypocrisy. We see the reality of hypocrisy in Judah's reaction after he finds out what Tamar had done. His daughter-in-law was with child with somebody else's child that wasn't Shelah. So she's played the harlot. And as I mentioned earlier, she wasn't allowed to marry anyone or have relations with anyone except for Shelah, and he's still alive. So she has committed adultery. And when he hears about that, look what he says in verse 24. Bring her out and let her be burned. Amazingly, he wants justice for her in spite of his own sin of fornication. And let me say this word too, or adultery, because all sex outside of sin is adultery. This is not just, I'm married and I have sex with somebody outside, or actually if I lust after a woman in my heart. Okay, let's make sure we're all concluded in this circle. That just took us all in, right? Okay, what lust for anyone that's not, you're not married to in this way, it's sin. It's all called adultery. It's a big word that covers more than just I'm married, not lust after someone else or actually have relations with someone else. So he commits fornication and adultery, and he wants justice for her, but not for him. One commenter explains Judah's hypocrisy here brilliantly when he writes, here the man who in Genesis 37 initiated Joseph's sale into Egypt now shines with such zeal for righteousness. Ah, though he himself was guilty of the very same crime. So in verse 25, Tamar now produces the evidence. The life insurance policy, remember that? That condemns Judah with the words, "I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong." And then she says, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And ironically, that word "examine" here is the same word as used with the deception of Jacob by his sons, including Judah. He was part of the deception back in chapter 37, 32. Look, it says, "And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, 'We found this. Please examine,'" very same word, "'it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not.'" And now, here's Tamar says, "Please examine this." And those words must have haunted him as he's being deceived, has been deceived just like he deceived. So now to the cat's out of the bag, notice what the text says in verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." This is an amazing statement. She is more righteous than I. And literally it says, she is righteous, not I. Not more. I mean, she's righteous, I'm not righteous. That's what he comes down on. She had pursued what Judah should have pursued, bringing offspring on behalf of Judah's firstborn. Now, she may not have done it the right way, but again, that's not the focus of this passage. It's that Judah didn't at all. It's very likely that Tamar knew of the promise that was to come through Abraham's seed, specifically the spiritual aspect of the promise that would lead to the Redeemer of the world. Contrast her desires with those of Judah's. Judah was only concerned about lust and fulfilling his fleshly desires. Tamar was concerned about perpetuating the seed of Judah, a leading son of Israel descended from Abraham and part of the Abrahamic covenant. She indeed was more righteous than Judah in this situation. The reality of hypocrisy in Judah's life is even more apparent with his own omission. Right? You're right. I'm a hypocrite. It's basically what he says. Now, is this true of us this morning? Is it true of you? Hypocrisy? Are you condemning others while harboring sin in your own heart, in your own life? Those who are quick to condemn usually are those who have something to hide. Yeah, go get them. Now, I'm not talking about lovingly confronting, which we're called to do in the Scripture, someone helping restore someone who's walking in sin. I'm talking about someone who's condemning. They don't care about restoration or love. They're just coming, "You're sinful. Get out of here." That's their attitude. And that's exactly what he was like until he had to look in the mirror. And we need to look in the mirror and say, is there areas in our life that we're condemning people, not helping people, but condemning people for, where we've got sin in our own life? Well, the reality of hypocrisy is true, if it is, and we know it is this morning, and it's been true of all of us at some point. We've all been hypocrites. Then the next truth concerning hypocrisy is critical to perform. The second point concerning hypocrisy in our text is repentance from hypocrisy. We see this in verse 26. "And he did not have relations with her again." When confronted with a sin, Judah does not try to hide it or dismiss it, but instead he admits it and then he repents of it and shows forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Now the word repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It happens in here. And mind is not just, it's not the brain. A lot of times the word mind, heart, and soul are used interchangeably in Scripture. It's just the inner being. It's a change of the inner being. The seed of emotions, or heart, is what most people would say. But this change of heart or mind leads to a change of action. And Judah changes his mind about pursuing his fleshly lust and living a life of hypocrisy, and it changes his behavior in this area. He no longer pursues her. And he could have if he hadn't repented, because repentance always looks like something. It happens in here, and then it comes out externally. If you're here this morning and pursuing the fleshly lust of this world and living a life of hypocrisy, please listen to the words of Jesus in his first sermon. This is Jesus' first sermon. All right? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's his first sermon in Matthew. That's the first words recorded by Jesus in a public setting. Repent. And I urge you, if you're in that situation this morning, to repent. Change your mind and bring forth, by the grace of God, fruits in keeping with repentance. Well, let's look at the last few verses here to wrap up our time in this wonderful chapter. Everything in this chapter builds to these four verses. It all builds to this. I mean, this is the highlight. This is the high point. This is where, if you're tired, you get excited, okay? Not just because I'm getting ready to be done, but this is it. This is incredible what God shows us here. Don't miss it. Make it a little louder if you fall asleep, because you don't want to miss this. If you missed all the other points, I'm sorry, but don't miss this one. Look with me as I read verse 27. It came about at that time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, the midwife, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out and had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Now, in these verses, we see the fourth truth of Genesis 38 concerning rebellion against God's plan. Rebellion against God's plan is overcome by grace. Amen. That is great news, isn't it? Rebellion against God's plan is overcome by grace. Once again, we see that the rebellion of man does not overcome God's eternal and sovereign plan, but instead it is overcome by His amazing and radical grace. I mean, this is radical what happens here. The first aspect of that grace we need to consider is sanctifying grace. Throughout this chapter, we have seen Judah, the rebel. He's a rebel. He's just rotten to the core, isn't he? I mean, this guy's terrible. Then we see him repent in verse 26. And the very fact that he repents is evidence of the sanctifying grace of God. And by sanctifying grace, I mean the progressive sanctification in a person's life where their actions become more and more holy, more like Jesus. It's His grace. It's grace because the Bible repeatedly teaches that true repentance is a gift of God and therefore by grace. It's not us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or, man, I'm just going to hang in there. I'm going to get done. Just willpower. Because in ourselves, we don't have the willpower. We need the grace of God. We need the sanctifying grace. And that's what happens. And not only do we see the sanctifying grace here in chapter 38 in Judah's life, but we will also see it in the end of chapter 44 when Judah offers himself up in the place of Benjamin. This is a guy, sell Joseph off. I don't have anything to do with him. This is a guy, chapter 38, and all of a sudden, put me in the place. The guy who was selfish became selfless. And that can only be explained by the sanctifying grace of God in his life. Not only this, but we also see another amazing example of sanctifying grace in Judah's life. We read in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. "Judah, your brothers shall be," this is the blessing or the prophecy by his father, "your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And him is not talking about Judah, it's talking about Shiloh, which is a reference to the Messiah that will come from Judah's life. Amazing. The Lord will use Judah, the one who was rebellious, to bring about the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind. You see, God makes unworthy people worthy. He makes unholy people holy. And that is good news, because I fall in the first two categories, unworthy and unholy without Jesus. And He changed me. He'll change you too. He changed Judah by sanctifying grace. Well, let's look now at the second aspect of the grace that comes specifically from verses, that comes here specifically verses 27 through 30 now. Sovereign grace. Notice first that Tamar has twins. One of the twins puts out its hand to come out first. The midwife puts a little scarlet thread. Okay, that's the firstborn. Now this is man saying, that's the firstborn. And she gets this. She says, that's the firstborn. So when he comes out, they'll know that's the firstborn, because that's important, right? Because he'd be the heir. Well, of course. But in an amazing twist of, some people would say fate, but in twist of the purposes of God, in verse 29, he withdraws his hand and the other boy comes out first, and they name him Perez. This is God's choice, not man's choice. You see, man always wants to choose the best looking, the one who performs the best, the one who comes out first, the firstborn. Not God. Throughout Genesis, we've seen God choose one brother over another based solely by a sovereign grace. He chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and here Perez over Zerah. He does not choose based upon what the sons have done or what they will do. It has nothing to do with that. He chooses with no influence over him or upon him. This is why it is sovereign grace. We also discover in the book of Ruth and Matthew that through the lineage of Perez comes David, and through David comes Jesus, the promised and blessed Redeemer. In Matthew's genealogy, there are five women mentioned, Tamar being the first. There's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. There's no mention of the great patriarchs of Israel, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. Each of these first four women are Gentiles. These ladies bring the hope of salvation to the Gentile nation and highlight the sovereign grace of God. It is not influenced by man's standards. They're only influenced by Him and His heart and His grace and His love. There's also another great evidence of sovereign grace in the inclusion of these women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And I can't say it any better than Victor Hamilton does. So let me read what he says. Each of these four women have a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. All right? Nevertheless, these unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain of Messiah. Accordingly, each of them prepares the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar, given the fact she is pregnant but she doesn't have not had sexual relations with her betrothed husband, Joseph. Thus, the inclusion of the like of Tamar in his family tree, on one hand, foreshadows the circumstances of the birth of Christ, and on the other hand, blunts any attack on Mary. God had worked his will in the midst of whispers of scandal. Man, that's good. It's evident that God's grace overcomes the rebellion of man and the scandal that results from that rebellion. The fact that rebellion against God's plan is overcome by God's grace gives us all hope, for we all were born rebellious, weren't we? All of us. We got all these little babies being born all over the place. I think 9 or something in the last 12 months. We got 2 more on the way. Those little babies are rebellious. And if you got kids already, just wait till they get 1. You'll know it real quick. All right? They're rebellious. We're all born that way. As cute as they are. Yet in His grace, God has overcome our rebellion and given us a new heart that desires to obey and please Him. Yes, we still sin, but in the inner man, as Paul would say in Romans 7:22, we joyfully concur with the law of God. We want to please Him deep down. And that's evidence of His grace in our life. His grace is truly amazing in taking those who were once rebellious and recreating us into those who rejoice in Him and His Word and who don't want to compromise. God overcomes the rebellion of man by His grace. Now, how do we respond to something like that this morning? There's a lot there, isn't there? It's a lot. Well, I'll suggest this. For those who don't know this wonderful God that we're talking about this morning, this indescribable, unexplainable God who placed the stars in the sky and knows Him by name and knows you by name too, I would ask you to consider that you're sinful. And we know that. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever. But God made a provision for your sin. He sent His Son to die in your place. He made Him who knew no sin to become become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And if you, the Bible says it uses the word repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. If you would turn from trusting yourself and walking away from God and turn and embrace the Savior who has died for your sins, you will be forgiven. You'll be justified, made right with God. You will be sanctified and we also begin the process of progressive sanctification. And better yet, I love this, you get God Himself. That's the greatest reward, isn't it? You get Him. If you haven't done that, I pray you do that this morning. If you want to talk about that, I'd love to sit down and talk with you about that. If you're here this morning, that's already happened. If you're born again by the grace of God, then my prayer is that this would humble us and lead us to worship of Him through our lips and through our lives for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. And boy, this was a heavy chapter, Lord. Ugly. But Lord, we thank You take ugly things and make them beautiful. Lord, You've taken me, who was ugly and rebellious at heart, who was shaking my fist at You, just all, like everyone else born in this world, and turned me around to want to embrace You and Your Son. Thank You for that truth. And Lord, I pray that we walk out of here this morning with a greater appreciation of Your grace that overcomes the rebellion of man. Bless Your holy name. Amen.